If you're just joining us, I add my greeting to Brad's. I'm so glad you're here. My name is Joel, and I hope to fellowship with you a little bit after the service. I'm glad that you can join us online if you're just joining us. It's the Lord's Day, but I know many of us are also celebrating Mother's Day. Providentially, we come to Luke 7, to a story where our Lord Jesus gives a mother a most unexpected, most wonderful gift. He gives her son back from the dead. And Jesus gives us a glimpse of heaven, a resurrection preview. Of course, to appropriate that, we need to take in this story's initial sorrow, where it starts, insofar as we can, a daunting task we may not like. I personally feel inadequate as I stand here before you. How can I understand the sorrow of having to bury an adult child? Much more than communicate to you a grief or a sorrow that I have never known. I spent the week listening to the meditations of Nicholas Wolterstorff, a father whose 25-year-old son died tragically. His foot slipped while he was mountain climbing, and he died. Basically, his writings, his journals, were started with a numbing phone call on one sunny Sunday afternoon when he got the call about his son, all the way to his graveside visit a year later. 12 years after Eric's death, Wolterstorff published Lament for a Son. And he hoped that his intensely personal words might give voice to others who are grieving and seeking to honor lost loved ones. I thank him for doing so because I discovered there's a universality to his particularity as he grieved over the loss of his son, Eric. I found myself crying numerous times, weeping over those loved ones that have departed from my life. Children, being young and future-focused, everything is in the future for you. You're likely to struggle to take this in. I used to sit under a pastor who would occasionally, from time to time, in the middle of a sermon say, "Children, you're going to die," to get your guys' attention, to open your eyes up. That's not really my style. But I want to invite you to take in this very, very sad dad's description of neverness. Neverness. I pray it helps you to step into the sorrow of this parent we discover in Luke 7. Listen to Dad write about his son Eric. "It's the neverness that is so painful. Never again to be here with us. Never to sit with us at table. Never to travel with us. Never to laugh with us. Never to cry with us. Never to embrace us as he leaves for school. Never to see his brothers and sister Mary. All the rest of our lives we must live without him. Only our death can stop the pain of his death. A month, a year, 5 years with that I could live. But not this forever. I step outdoors into the moist, moldy fragrance of an early summer morning, and arm in arm with my enjoyment comes the realization that never again will he smell this. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more." Job 7:9-10. One small misstep, and now this endless neverness. In the light of the neverness, let's pray now that God will help us see the foreverness that his son Jesus has come to bring. Heavenly Father, we come to you from the land of the dying. We ask that by your Spirit and through your word, you will comfort those who are mourning, provide hope to those who are fearing, and give life to those who think they are alive when they're actually dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you at this time to turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 17. You'll find it on page 5 in your bulletin, actually 11 through 19. Luke 7, verses 11 through 19. Now hear the word of our God. Soon afterward, he, Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bier stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. We come today to a story of a mother facing the neverness. Her son was alive earlier this day. Now he's gone. You see, most funerals took place almost immediately after the death in this culture. First, you had the Middle Eastern heat. But also, you could not keep a dead body in a city, otherwise it would bring uncleanness. You see the picture as this mother walks her boy for the final times through these gates, these city gates he knew so well. And a strange man approaches her as she is weeping, and he speaks in her ear, and he then gives her this greatest of gifts. Jesus raises her son to life, and Jesus gave him to her mother. Verse 15. What a gift! None of our Mother's Day gifts can compete with this, what Jesus gives. Let's talk about Mother's Day just for a moment. Do you know that the origin of Mother's Day was less about celebrating mothers and more about mothers gathering with other mothers, more helpless than they, more less fortunate than themselves? Because so many 19th century children were dying from epidemics, dying from poor hygiene. My friends, we live in a pretty sheltered world from what is most common to most of our world and throughout human history. Parents burying their children. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I've done the funerals. I've been there. Friday, Jamie and I, we prayed specifically for parents who have known this grief. The death of a child is not something you get over in this life. Listen to Walter Schorff speak of the wound that remains. He writes, "Rather often I am asked whether the grief remains as intense as when I wrote. The answer is, no. The wound is no longer raw, but it has not disappeared. That is as it should be. If he was worth loving, he is worth grieving." Grief is the existential testimony to the worth of the one loved. That worth abides. So I own my grief. I do not try to put it behind me, to get over it, to forget it. I do not try to disown it. I love that. If someone's worth loving, they're worth grieving over. It's worth leaving a wound that remains. Walter Torf goes on to write about how this wound impacts his identity. If someone asks, "Who are you? Tell me about yourself." I say, not immediately, but shortly, "I am one who lost a son." That loss determines my identity. Not all of my identity, but much of it. It belongs within my story. I struggle indeed to go beyond merely owning my grief toward owning it redemptively, but I will not and cannot disown it. I shall remember Eric. I love his resolve. We cannot and we should not be who we once were, once one we loved has left our lives. Our identity is that of the walking wounded. And we struggle. We are to struggle to capture its meaning, to own it redemptively by God's grace. More, we do not move on because that would be to dishonor the ones that God gave us to love. That would be to wave the white flag at death. And that we cannot do. Death is our enemy. Death's invasion into our world and its current occupation is all wrong. Death steals away our loved ones that God declared to be. Death continues to stalk our world, as Cindy reminded us this morning. Death is cold, it's cruel, it's evil, it's awful, it's savage, it's sadistic. It's dreadful. Death is demonic. It's possible that you're new and you joined us thinking that Heart City Church might have a nice Mother's Day sermon. I promise you we'll end with a bang. But not before we begin with a rather morbid start. We preach the bad news first, and then the good news. Why? Because the Bible wants us, especially in this text, to take in the stench of death that sin has caused. If we truly want a better savor of the aroma that the gracious life God freely offers in Christ truly is, that gracious aroma. Friends, I care about you. Pastors do you a disservice when they avoid talking about death. Pastors lie when they say it's your best life now, like we're living in the land of milk and honey. How can it be our best life now when a demonic enemy, death, stalks us and continues to cut people out of our lives each and every day? I mentioned we'll be praying for Dave Miller, who's in the hospital right now, struggling for his life. And I also want to ask your forgiveness for a recent sermon where I remarked that if I had an untimely death, walking out, that you should celebrate and sing hallelujah. It is true. It's far better for me to be with Jesus Christ. And for that we can be thankful. But that was insensitive to the grief that it would cause, particularly to my family. Paul says that Christians are not to grieve like those who have no hope, but he assumes we will still grieve because that last enemy, which told us in the Bible, death, has not been defeated. God's kingdom has not yet come. But we do get a little glimpse of heaven here when our Lord visits the town of Nain. And that's what I want us to catch sight of today. What does the end of verse 16 mean for you and I? God has visited us today. God has visited us, His people. As those born in the land of the dying, called to suffer, called to be wounded, what does it mean for us that God has visited His people in the person of Jesus Christ? Last week, like today, we see Jesus' power and His compassion on display. A Roman centurion last week asked Jesus, he sent people to go ask Jesus to come and to heal his servant who was dying. And Luke wants us to connect these two miracle scenes between the centurion and the widow of Nain, despite the apparent contrast. I mean, they are clearly on the opposite ends of the spectrum. He's a man, she's a woman. He's a foreigner, she is a Jew. He has great wealth and power, she has neither. There's great contrast. So I think Luke first wants us to see Jesus' compassion and power to touch all kinds of people. The church of Jesus Christ should not like people who all live and act and dress the same. No. In fact, this centurion is Israel's enemy. Jesus is showing us enemy love he just preached about. Yet Jesus heals his servant without even going to his place. I love this. Jesus healed him at a distance. I mean, we have virtual doctor visits now, right? Yeah, how do you like those? Yeah. Actually, if Dr. Jesus is still walking the planet and he's taking patients, I think you want him to be your doctor. He has the healing power virtually to bring you healing even at a distance. And this power is seen in even greater measure here in the town of Nain. Which actually points us to another contrast. Jesus remarked, the last thing he said was he had never seen faith in all of Israel like that of this Roman centurion. Notice there is no evidence of any faith in anybody as he walks into the city of Nain, this Israelite town. Jesus interrupts a funeral and does this all of his own volition. Nobody asked him to come. Look at our text. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. I'm not fond of the translation soon afterward. It's kai agoneto in the Greek. Better translation say, and it came to pass. Because Luke is preparing us for something significant to take place in this town. To this point in Luke, Jesus has fulfilled all kind of prophetic expectations since his sermon in Nazareth. He's done healings, exorcism, forgiveness of sins, but he has yet to do what he has come to do here in the town of Nain. He heads to Nain. It's a tiny town, about a 25-mile walk. We hear about no reason for Jesus to go to Nain. Nothing else is recorded for why he comes. Only this encounter with a widow and her dead son, which reveals God has visited them. This first verse just encouraged me right off the bat. This Heart City Church is a small church in a relatively small city. Don't we tend to think that there's a whole lot of people in a place, a big church filled with lots of people, God must be at work there, right? That's how we think, right? This text says that that's a wrong-headed way of thinking. Be encouraged, little flock. God makes his presence known in places exactly like this one. Now imagine this scene. You have Jesus with this great crowd of followers walking behind him. They run smack dab into this other crowd, huge crowd, with this widow leading them. Jesus and the widow leading large crowds. Verse 12, and as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Everybody, Luke wants to get your attention here. He says, behold. We don't use that word very much, right? My daughter doesn't come up to me and say, behold, Father, I got all A's on my report card. Luke is trying to say, check this out. Look here at this. A man who had died was being carried out. The only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. This is not a happy behold. This is about the worst behold you could set your eyes on. There's a young man being carried out on a bier, which is a plank of wood. And he died that day. He had reached his prime only to be cut down by death. Sadder still is he is the only son of this mother who's leading the procession. Sadder still, she is a widow. Do you see this is a repeat performance for her? Can you imagine her sorrow over experiencing the neverness now to the second degree? Her happiness in this life, in this world, is over. I know sometimes some of us think we have it pretty bad, right? We turn in on ourselves. Imagine being this widow. She lost the man she loved and married. They'd made plans to spend the rest of their lives together. And death came. Sliced him away. But at least she had her boy. The fruit of her marriage. And he grew up and became a man. He probably resembled Pa in a lot of ways. Can you imagine? She'd catch those glimpses, that'd be a comfort. To see him, something of her husband in this young man growing up, still able to touch her heart. And death comes and strikes again. And here on this day in Luke chapter 7, she walks with a raw wound added to the previous one, walking to the same grave she had gone and visited before. Here is the worst sorrow a parent could ever have. Walter Storff writes, it's so wrong, capital letters, so profoundly wrong for a child to die before its parents. It's hard enough to bury our parents, but that we expect. Our parents belong to our past. Our children belong to our future. We do not visualize our future without them. How can I bury my son, my future? One of the next in line, he was meant to bury me. This widow has a large crowd with her. And yet there is nobody more alone in the world than her at this moment. And that is why Jesus has come. And his timing is always perfect. If he had arrived earlier, he's still alive. If he had arrived later, he's already in the grave. Right as they're leaving the town. Jesus' timing is always perfect. Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. I hope you know that the Lord sees you in your distress. He has eyes when you're weeping. He has compassion. The word here literally speaks of guts. Basically, what is inside Jesus comes out of him when he sees this weeping widow. He's deeply moved inside himself, and it moves her towards him. Do you see your Savior's perfect compassion? Jesus was fully God, but he came to earth and was clothed in human flesh, which means he was the most compassionate person to ever walk the planet. I see some pretty sad individuals going up and down these streets as I sit here looking out the windows. There's a fellow in a wheelchair with no legs that John and I met a while back. I feel something in my heart for him, but not like Jesus. I see someone and I tend to overreact or underreact sinfully because I'm fallen, but not Jesus, who has perfect pity for this widow in all her sorrow. And he approached her and says, do not weep. Now you can imagine the initial shock this would be to this widow. She's in the middle of her funeral walking along. To have a stranger walk up to her and say, stop crying. Right? That would seem insensitive and cruel. But Jesus does not stop there. Verse 14. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Jesus saw this broken widow in all her affliction and heart throbbing with pity. He speaks comfort to her, and then he moves to meet her point of need. Now the men, they see this. They're carrying the dead son. They stop dead in their tracks when Jesus touches the bier. Why do they do that? You see, this is something no Jew would do, because this would make you instantly unclean. Why does Jesus do this before speaking to the man? Why doesn't he just speak the word? Jesus is showing us that he cares for us body and soul. We are not meant to be disembodied creatures who float off to heaven. We were made to have bodies, resurrection bodies. Jesus is showing us here by touching the bier that he is the life of men, and his life is more powerful than death. What does it mean that God has visited us? Death's days are numbered. Death won't win. Jesus' coming is the start of a great reversal in human history. After sin entered the world, after our first parents rebelled against God, death followed in. And demonic forces of sin and death began to corrupt everything in our world. Jesus comes to face off with death, and his holiness begins to infect the unclean. It's a reversal. He faces off with death and he speaks the authoritative word. Daryl Box says, he tells the corpse to rise up. If there were no authority behind his words, the action would be blackly humorous or tragically misguided. But there is authority to Jesus' words. If you're a Christian, you know this to be true. Maybe this morning you need a reminder, because you've been struggling to live in recent days, recent weeks. It would serve you well to remember who you once were. You were once like this boy, this man. You were a corpse, spiritually dead, separated from God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, and you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires, the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If you're a Christian, you were once dead. But then Jesus visited you. And he spoke his word. And he brought you to life by the power of his Spirit. And you found yourself experiencing, verse 15, being raised to live for Jesus. And the young dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. What a transition, verse 14 to 15. Verse 14, this son was a cold corpse, and at the word of Jesus, his heart begins to throb. Blood begins to course through his veins. Neurons begin to fire in his brain. He begins to breathe. His lungs expand, and his tongue suddenly begins to speak. What did he say? We're not told. Perhaps a dry mouth. Thank you, Jesus. Maybe he saw his mother's tear-filled face and he said, it's okay, Mom. I'm here. Maybe he's one of those boys prone to say something silly in moments like this. Don't you think that silly would be as good a place as any to start? What a gift Jesus gave to this mother. Happy Mother's Day. I pray you parents find hope and comfort in this passage if you have unsaved children. Jesus sees your tears. He loves your children. And he does have new creation plans. Keep asking him to pay a visit. Keep asking him. My friends, what we see here is a glimpse, actually, of heaven. Orville Geldenheis writes, what he did here for the widowed mother and son, he will one day do for all the faithful in a perfect and final form. He will bring full comfort. He will raise all his people and incorruptibly and would reunite us in the heavenly realm with our loved ones who have died in him. This is a glimpse of glory when all of our tears will be gone, all our regrets will be gone, and all of our separation from those we love will come to an end. What glory it will be. Do you see this glory glimpse? That's what these crowds are getting as they look on in wonder and amazement. Verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. This was headline news. We read, though, that fear was the dominant emotion. It makes sense if you're one of the pallbearers, right? I'd be freaking out. If I'm carrying a dead man and he suddenly sits up and starts talking, I'm probably dropping it. Right? It would take me a minute to get to praising God. I'd be all fear first. Where would your eyes be if you were on the ground taking this in? Would your eyes be on the son who's suddenly walking around and talking? Would your eyes be on the widow whose tears suddenly have turned into tears of joy? Or would they be on this great prophet? Joel, why do they call him a great prophet? Because Jesus has the power to back up his words, like the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 17. I invite you to read this story. In fact, children, ask your parents, if you don't know about the widow of Zarephath and Elijah who goes to meet her, ask your parents this week. Say, hey, I want to know about this story. Pastor Joel wants you to be in your Bibles. Elijah was a prophet of Israel who met a widow of Zarephath at the city gates. This widow also had an only son, and this son died. And Elijah prayed for this boy, and God raised up this boy, and Elijah gave him to his mother. Luke's quoting, actually from here, from 1 Kings 17, verse 23. Luke is showing us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And yes, we need to read and understand the Old Testament because it points to Jesus and his work. There's an unbelieving Bible scholar who wrote a book about how the whole Old Testament is all about the resurrection of the Son of God. Do you look at the Old Testament that way? For example, 1 and 2 Kings. It's all about the rise and fall of faithless Judah and then Israel. It starts with the rise of Judah, the rise of Israel, and then the decline. It ends with the decline of Israel, the decline of Judah. And you're like, what's the hope of this story of 1 and 2 Kings? Right in the middle. Two resurrections and an ascension. Old Testament is all about the resurrection of the Son of God. And now Jesus comes, the faithful Israelite, when no one in Israel has faith. And he demonstrates his power over death. And you know how Luke's gospel will end, with the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus as he goes to heaven. And Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit so that the good report would reach you. We're on the other end of the earth, right? From where that happened 2,000 years later. So that you would have hope while living in the land of the dying. That this life is not all there is. Actually, both of these sons, the one in 1 Kings, this man here, who we actually have reports about later on, historians will write about how he was still alive and telling the story in Luke's day. But they both die. Both these sons die, but not the eternal Son of God. What does it mean that God has visited us? It means that death does not have the final say. The moment we hear Jesus and we believe, it means his eternal life becomes our eternal life. Once we believe, if you have heard the word of Jesus and believe, you've been born twice and you only die once. Everybody else is born once and they die twice. God has visited us in raising his Son that we might live and attain eternal life. That's his love for you. For God so loves John that he gave his eternal Son. For God so loves Sam that he gave his eternal Son. For God so loves Zahara that he gave his eternal Son. That the moment we believe in him, we shall not perish, but have eternal life. Paul writes in Romans 6, multiple times, how death has reigned. Think of that word. Reigned ever since sin came into the world. For Paul, death is an evil lord reigning over this world. Do you see Jesus as God in the flesh, who visited earth, died on the cross for your sins, and conquered death to be your new Lord and lead you into eternal life? Jesus ended chapter 6 asking, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? And then you have a centurion believing in him and calling him Lord. And here for the first time in this text, Luke, our narrator, calls Jesus Lord. At the same time, you hear these Israelites calling Jesus a great prophet. Their understanding of Jesus is inadequate. And a lot of people's understanding of Jesus is inadequate, even if they glorify God for having visited them. Is our understanding of Jesus inadequate? How can we know? Well, one diagnostic question is to look at our hearts if they're like his when it comes to widows and orphans. Notice that Jesus does not raise up this son to then join him in the great crowd and follow him. Jesus gives him to his mother. To his mother, who is a widow and would be an orphan if he's not there. He's to care for her. James says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God visits orphans and widows in their affliction. We're to care for those whose identities are shaped by lost loved ones who are gone. In the family of God, widows and orphans are never left alone. Mark and I were talking last week about how a church begins dying the moment that it stops walking alongside those who have been hit the hardest by death. Maybe this week we need to go the extra mile and visit a widow in our neighborhood. Find a way we can care for so many kids who do not have parents. And we do it because we remember who we once were. We once were the widow. We once were the orphans. But Jesus Christ came and laid down his life for his bride, that we might be with him forever. As Brad read, Jesus did not leave us as orphans, but sent his Spirit so that we might know the Father's love. Do you believe that God sent his Son to bring you into the foreverness of his love? Do you believe that? And if you're saying, Pastor Joel, I do, but I'm struggling to trust because of all the suffering I have had to endure recently. Pastor Joel, I want to believe, but here's my messed up situation. And I'm not sure I can endure. Pastor Joel, it's hard to trust Jesus right now. My friend, be comforted. You're in very good company. I included two verses from next week's sermon. We find the last guy you'd expect having the same doubts you might be having right now about our Lord Jesus. John the Baptist sends disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" He's just heard the same reports you have about Jesus healing this servant, Jesus raising the dead. And John says, "That's pretty awesome. But it's not doing anything for me right now." Remember, John's been sitting in prison since chapter 3. John's on death row for being a Christian. Oh, and Jesus promised to set the captives free in chapter 4. And John still sits imprisoned. John's saying, "You visited the widow, why won't you visit me?" My friend, if John the Baptist, Mr. filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, struggles and has doubts, don't be distraught if you have doubts right now. We get John's struggle. I know we do. Have you ever said to Jesus, "Jesus, why all this suffering? Why do I feel abandoned? God, if you could speak a word and bring a perfect world out of all the chaos and do it all in 6 days, why can't you bring around the new creation in the same amount of time? Why do you allow mankind to endure a whole history of suffering? Why is it that my entire life, however many years I've been here, feels like abandonment? Why, Jesus, these wounds? Jesus, what do you mean, blessed are those who weep?" And Jesus says to you right now, my friend, what he once said to another doubter, a disciple named Thomas. After rising from the dead, Jesus said, "Put your hands in my wounds, and you will know me." Jesus loved you so much to save you from sin and death that Jesus suffered. We sing about 5 bleeding wounds he bore. And those wounds went into the grave with him. And when Jesus rose from the dead as the start of the new creation, guess what? Those wounds remained a part of him. They remained a part of his identity. His identity in the resurrection kept those wounds. Our Lord Jesus says, "I could have left you like so many out there who are rich, who are full, who are laughing. So many folks you see out there who are part of the old creation. But instead, I left you to long for something better. Something better. That comes through weeping. I gave you a new heart so that you would love God and you would love your neighbors. And when you love much, you will grieve much because things are not the way that they should be." Jesus says, "I have invited you to be with me where I'm going. I have not abandoned you." Jesus says, "We're in it together." Do you see that? Jesus says, "So go out there and love and know that your labor is not in vain," which we'll sing shortly, "because I am with you." I'll ask you the question I asked about a month ago. How much do we really want to know Jesus? Then we must love in order to understand his love for us. And loving means that wounds will come, especially when dear ones depart. Perhaps Mother's Day is a day of remembering for you. But we can look at our wounded Lord and know that death will not have the last word in our lives. I'll close with a verse from a song by Katharina von Schlegel from the hymn, "Be Still My Soul." There's a reason we sing a lot of hymns here, because a lot of new songs don't carry the kind of freight that we need to impact the world in which we live and our lives. I couldn't actually find anything in the background of this verse, but it's clear that Katarina had chosen to own her grief with resurrection hope. She writes, "Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we praise you for visiting us in the person of your only Son. Jesus is the one who has the power to save us both body and soul, to destroy the remaining power of sin, and to raise us up to new life. We come to you and ask that you will help us to believe in your love for us, your tears when we weep, your promise that our suffering is but a light momentary affliction in comparison to the weight of glory you have prepared for us who trust in you. We pray, God of all comfort and Father of all mercies, that you will comfort those who are grieving for departed loved ones. We pray that you'll have mercy on the widows and the orphans. And we ask that you'll give us eyes to see, hearts that love, and ability to truly visit them in serving and caring for them. We pray that we might leave here with a greater sense of Jesus' compassion for us, that we might, by your grace, have that same compassion for others. We pray that we will do this by the power of Jesus, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.